All right, let's get out our Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, I would invite you to raise your hand, and there are gentlemen in the back that would love to bring one to you so that you can have one and follow along with me. I'm going to read 40 verses. I'm not going to dive into the rest. That could be Tyler's next week. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Folks, this is God's word. Let's listen for his voice. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my word, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.' And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at the time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, in the likeness of male or female, in the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation? By trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did before you in Egypt, before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for speaking to us. You have a lot to say. What follows here in Deuteronomy is a lengthy expounding of the covenant. And Lord, very simply, we thank you for not only speaking to us, but desiring to have a relationship with us and going so far as to keep both ends of that relationship intact. We wander astray and you call us back, and your word, partly what we just read, is what you use to do that. So we thank you, Lord, for your grace of giving us this word, and we pray that it would sink into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm not sure how many of you have read ahead in Deuteronomy or remember what's in it from having read it before, but what follows for the next 22 chapters in Deuteronomy is basically an unfolding and expounding of the law of God. And in fact, the next chapter, chapter 5, is where God gives us the Ten Commandments, which of course he also gives in Exodus 19. But after this, we're given the law, the literal law, the Ten Commandments, then he goes on for the next 21 chapters to explain it and to expound on it and to make us to understand it and its robustness. So I've read this chapter like a bunch of times this week, and like the first five or so that I read it, I honestly had no idea what I was going to do in this sermon. Each time through, I took notice of things, though, and I started underlining all these imperatives and these commands in the chapter. And so I came up with listen, do, remember, teach, hold fast, fear me, watch yourselves, beware, take care, and return to the Lord. This is, in a sense, all the application of the passage. And so I was thinking, like, how on earth do I put all this together and give you some sort of a cohesive sermon about it? It felt like so much to cover. So I think I did what was right. I asked the Lord, what do you want to teach me in this passage? And I feel like he answered me. And what he says, I believe, was, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that is what I believe this passage is all about. We're not just talking about rules and statutes and commands here. We're talking more fundamentally about love and relationships. You see, God's rules and commands are predicated on, are based upon our relationship with him. The relationship comes first. And on the flip side, our disobedience shows a deficiency or a lack of love of him on our part. And so we've got to learn to love God by becoming a student of his word. So we can't just decide to love someone well, though. That doesn't work. We've got to learn how to do it. In all honesty, I was not a perfect husband to my wife when we were first married. And I'm still not. But after 17 plus years of marriage and 3 more years even before that of getting to know her, so over 20 years of getting to know her, I've learned a thing or two. And I love her better because of it. And what I've learned isn't so much how to be married, but I've learned about the person to whom I'm married. In short, I know her, and I'm still getting to know her. Folks, you've got to know what you love. The outline that I've given you basically is, you can find it all in verse 39. It's the lens through which I saw this whole passage. And the first point, know what you love, it comes on the beginning of that passage in verse 39, which says, know therefore today. We've got to know this person to whom, as Scripture tells us, we're betrothed, with whom we're going to spend the rest of our eternity. God's telling us here that there's something we've got to know. And when God speaks, he gets our attention. And we're going to listen to him. We're going to listen up and we're going to act accordingly. So Deuteronomy is known as the book of the covenant. And God's laid out for his people in this covenant, in this relationship, he's laid out the terms for that relationship. How is this relationship going to work? And I want to invite you to pause there for just a second with me as we think about the fact that the living God has decided to establish a relationship with his creation. Just chew on that for just a moment. The living God has not only had a relationship with it, but entered into it so that he could have a much more deep and robust relationship with it. And the part that God identifies most with is the part after whose image he created. Us. The crown jewel of creation is us. And partly he made us to be creative like him. That's one of the ways that we are made in his image, is that we are creative like him. So I wonder, do you have a relationship with anything that you've created? Artists, young and old, do you have a relationship with that which you create? I think of my children and their drawings to me. They usually get deposited onto my desk, and that's the last the child ever sees it, and it may be close to the last that I ever see it. But I know for sure that they don't have a relationship with it. Inventors, do you all have relationships with your inventions? Writers, do you have relationships with your writing? Builders, do you have a relationship with that which you build? None of our created things have the breath of life in it, do they? And so they're kind of hard to have relationships with. But God breathed life into his creation, and so he has a relationship with it because of that. And in this relationship between us and God, communication is going to be key. And God has spoken perfectly. He's given us this word to which he says very clearly here, we must neither add to it or subtract to it. It's sufficient, it's perfect, it's right. To put anything else in addition to it would be wrong. To take anything away from it would be wrong. He's spoken carefully and precisely. And his word is sufficient for our relationship. As much as we struggle to understand it, it is all that we need in order to have a relationship between us and him. So long as the Holy Spirit quickens our heart to be able to receive what he's written, it is enough for us. And so when we dig in, we discover his story. And part of the story that he gives us is these terms or guidelines that he's given for the relationship. And we call that the law. Now, of course, the question is, how are we going to respond to that? Are we going to disregard this law, disregard the terms of this relationship, or are we going to embrace it and obey it? And I know you know what the answer is. I know that you know that obedience is the correct choice, but I wonder, even in your obedience, what do you intend to convey? Do you intend to convey to people that you're really good at obeying, that you've got this down pat, or Are you intending to demonstrate your devotion to a loving God? Is it about your ability or is it about your affection? Whether or not we're devoted will partly be based on what we hear or read, and it'll partly be based on what we observe, on actions that we've seen. And so we've got to remember what we've seen and what we've heard. Now, before God gave people the law, what did he do? Before he spelled out these Ten Commandments, what did he say? Well, he gave a little speech. He gave a little intro. In the short version of this, the verse just preceding the first commandment in both Exodus and in Deuteronomy, he says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He reminds them what he did. It's an introduction to the law. It's an introduction to the terms of a relationship, but it's based on the actions that he's performed already. He wants them to know what he expects in light of who he is and what he's done. And so he reminded people of his mighty acts of redemption in Egypt. But all of chapter 4 is a bigger version of that intro. So if that one verse preceding the law is a little intro, chapter 4 is a big intro and what amounts to a lengthy introduction to the law. Why? Why do we need this? Why can't we just get right into it and then talk about it after? And there will be talk about it after. Well, it says here in this passage to remember and it will go well. He wants us to have this in mind as we go through the law, as we think about these rules and statutes. He wants us to remember it so it will go well. And what came to me as I was thinking about this is that seminary taught me a few things. And one thing firmly fixed into my mind is that there are three uses of the law, three ways in which the law is helpful for us as Christians today. And the first one is that it's basically good for society. It restrains sin. It minimizes how bad we could be. We could be a lot worse than we are, and God's law has put some brakes on that. Secondly, because of the law, we know how to please the Lord. We know what he likes. And so, as we read his rules and his statutes, we realize, oh, he likes this, and so I can do that. It's a good guide for my life. And the third use, actually generally understood to be the second use of the law, but the one that I'll say third is that we know where to turn when we break these rules and these statutes. We remember the cross. So Israel, who are the recipients of this law, was afflicted with short-term memory loss. These things that God is reminding them about had just happened within the lifetime, within the recent lifetime of these people who had witnessed it. And God, through Moses, is calling them to remember what he said and what he's done. He's trying to jog up their short and long-term memory. Now, a lot of what I intend to say by way of illustration today might only resonate with y'all who are married, but even those of you who are not, hopefully can imagine either your parents' marriage or imagine being married in the future. It is a helpful illustration, a model illustration of our relationship with the Lord. And I wonder, to get things rolling, can we forget about what we love about our spouses? Is it easy to do that? And if we do, which I would contend that we all do that, how do we bring that back to memory? How do we recall such things? And one of the things that struck me as a definite application in this passage is that we need to be a student of our spouse and of our God. We need to make it our goal to keep learning more about them. What do they love? What do they hate? What's on their mind typically? What's on their mind today? What makes them happy? What makes them sad? What makes them angry? What do they enjoy? What are they looking forward to? What are they excited about? Let me ask you this. Do you think that you can ever graduate from being a student of your spouse? You think you can ever get over that? You think you can stop learning about them? Could you imagine saying to your spouse, I know everything that I need to know about you? You think that would go well for you if you had made such a declaration? As astronomers study the stars, or as sports fans study statistics, useless statistics, or as history buffs study the books, or as home decorators study Pinterest, or as do-it-yourselfers study YouTube, or actually if all of those groups study YouTube, because everything can be learned there now. Make it your aim to study what you love, your spouse and your God, and bring it to memory. Recall, what is it that you loved about them in the first place? Why did you get married? Why do you love this Lord, your God? As you set out to learn and remember who the Lord is and what he's done, you might realize that what you find, what you discover there in your consideration is that it's worth making it known. There's things about him that are worth sharing. And so you tell your children. That's twice in this passage. That's the instruction. Tell your children. Tell your grandchildren. Tell everybody that'll listen. Part of your job as parents is to teach your children, a primary job. And God has ordained it for you to teach them. It's your calling as parents to do this, a massive part of your job. And then, of course, it's not just children. The passage tells us, gather everybody, anyone who's willing to come and listen, come and hear about this God. Come and hear about who he is and what he's done and what he demands. Come discover what it would be like to have a relationship with him. And so what do they need to hear when we teach them? What do they need to hear? All the rules? Well, yes, eventually they will need to hear the rules, but not over and above this relationship. God gives the law on the heels of having appeared to and redeeming his people. He does that purposefully. We know this instinctively in the actions that we do. I was thinking about marriage and the fact that we take these wedding vows. And we do this in front of a congregation. We invite people to gather with us so that we can have this ceremony in front of them. We do this on the basis of a loving relationship, don't we? Sure, we gather people to celebrate with us, and we want to drink wine and toast and dance and have good cake and stuff like that. But we also do this to declare to God and before all the witnesses that we've invited our love and our commitment. And if we really love our spouse to be, then and only then will we be delighted to make vows to them and to declare these vows publicly. And only then will it be in our best interests to keep those vows, to stay true to them. But we all know, whether you're married or you're not, this is where I talked about the fact that you can imagine, even if you're not married, whether you're married or not, you know that we break these vows. Nobody keeps them. And so it is with our God. But we Christians and non-Christians alike break our vows to our spouses, and we break covenant with the Lord who loves us. Even our best relationships, I might say even especially our best relationships, are stained with sin. And so knowing this about the one he created, God urges you to hold fast to what you love. He knows we're prone to wander. And so he knows that we're prone to let go of him and to linger away. And by the way, that's why we like to sing that song so often, Come Thou Fount. It's because it's a good reminder to us of the fact that we are all prone to this and all doing this to some degree. God knows it too. And so he often reminds us to hang on tightly. And he gives us something to hang on to. You see, knowing stuff about him isn't enough. We must love him for any of this to take hold. We've got to be impressed by him. Back to this paradigm verse, verse 39. It doesn't just say, know therefore today. It says, lay it to your heart. It can't just be in here. It has to move into here, or else it's not going to take hold. And one sign that we're impressed by God is when we fear him. You see that loud and clear in this passage. When we get a glimpse of who he is, we realize that he's really not that safe. It's not safe around him because he's so powerful, ultimately powerful. And yet it's not safe anywhere but near him because of what he does, of his wrath. And so it's this rock in a hard place. And this is where our marriage analogy, by the way, threatens to break down, because our God is holy. He's utterly incomparable. There's nothing like him. And God's people stood at the foot of the mountain, which burned with fire and is wrapped with darkness and cloud and gloom. This is hard to imagine in our human relationships, but this is who our God is. And in a sense, he's scary, and he ought to be. He ought to invoke in us a healthy reverence and fear. In fact, he demands this reverence and awe, and he insists that he will not share this reverence with anybody. He's a consuming fire, a jealous God. He's jealous for his bride. He's jealous that he would receive all the worship and all the praise, and that he is unwilling to share any of it with anybody else. He's that kind of God, and we must bow down only to him. Only he is worthy of our praise and our worship. And yet we hold fast to him, knowing that the only position of safety is on his side as part of his family, in his loving care, people of his own inheritance. Outside of that is where the greatest danger exists, the eternal danger. Recently, since my son is old enough now, I've shared with him some of my favorite movies. And my top three, I think, are The Shawshank Redemption, Gran Torino, and Book of Eli. They're all rated R, so that's why I had to wait until he was 14 to see them. The Book of Eli is the one I want to share with you, though. So we watched it recently. It's on my mind, and I'm reminded of this guy who is on a mission from God. We discover later he's on a mission from God. He's kind of like a holy warrior, and he's got this task that he must accomplish. It's of the utmost importance, and it seems like he's been given some sort of divine power to be able to get through it. He's untouchable, and he is, this is why it's rated R, he's a killing machine. Anyone who encounters him, anyone who gets in the way of him accomplishing his mission, he lays waste to them. And he doesn't want to. They come after him, and he's like, well, I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to make sure this mission happens. And so he's got a pretty sweet knife, and he slices them to bits generally. And it occurred to me, as people encountered Eli in this movie, there are three options when somebody is that scary. Option one is you run away, which in this movie, by the way, nobody did. Option two is you challenge him, and if you do that, you die. And option three is that you cling to him. You realize who he is and how strong he is, and you think, yeah, he's dangerous, but the only place I can really be safe is if I'm next to him or behind him and not threatening him. And then if you cling to him, perhaps you will even be called to fight on his side, as somebody in that movie does. Man, it's scary to think about where we would be if God hadn't snatched us out of the darkness, off the highway to hell. That's what he does. If you're his, he's literally plucked you off the highway to hell, this path where all the lemmings are going, and he's taken you off on the exit ramp into his kingdom. If he hasn't done that, then you wouldn't know eternal life. But if you're his, then that's precisely what he's done. We love him because he first loved us. He took the initiative. Know this, Christian, that even though we struggle with holding fast, he is holding fast to you. We need to be told over and over again to remember, and we need to be given signs and sacraments to press it into our hearts. And these are good things. These are things that he knows that we need. But on the flip side, it is impossible for him to forget us. I was reminded in sermon prep meeting this week of the passage in Isaiah chapter 49, that even a nursing mom, and y'all can imagine how close the bond is, especially you moms, but dads have seen it, and children, you are likely to have experienced this and don't remember it. Even a nursing mom with that close bond to her child can forget their child. Isaiah 49:15 clearly says it. And the reason it says it is because it wants to show us the contrast that God cannot forget. Even the least likely thing that we could forget, we will, and he cannot. But the question for us is not if we will forget, but what are we going to do when we do forget? What are we going to do when he causes us, if we're lucky, to remember him, to recall him? Will we search after him? I think searching after him is somewhat like a lost child desperate to find their parent. What comes to mind for me is when I was a kid, I used to follow my mom around. She was a single mom. and we would go to stores, especially clothes stores, and there would be these circle racks. These are less likely now, but you still see them once in a while. These giant circle racks where there's all these clothes around it, and it's a perfect hiding place in the middle for kids. And if you're an imaginative little boy thinking that you're in some sort of war or something, you bounce around from bunker to bunker in these racks, shooting who knows what. But the problem is that sometimes you lose track of where mom and dad is, and you're lost, and you panic because life is found close to them, and so we've wandered away too far, and we don't know how to get back. We don't know where we left them, and so we cry out, and we look frantically until we find them. This is us, folks. This is us as we either dabble with or dive right into idolatry. And God, being merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, he comes looking for us. We seek him, but as is the case with the kid in the store, he finds us. Folks, when you're found by God, when you're inescapably connected to him, that's when you'll be alive. Verse 4 says that those who hold fast to the Lord will live. The illustration that God gives in the Gospel of John, the vine and the branches come to mind here. If you're connected to him, you'll find life, and he's the vine, and we're the branches, and we are connected to him. But if we're disconnected, if we're cut off, well, then you know what happens. It's like a bouquet of flowers, beautiful. And I can just imagine a child bringing flowers into mom that they picked out from the yard. They looked so pretty out there. And they will, for a time, on the kitchen table, look pretty in the vase. And you give them water to try to sustain them. But inevitably, they're going to wither and die. Even the best ones with the little packets that you get from the florist, those aren't going to work. And so they wither and die and are disconnected. The point here, the application for this, is not avoid death at all costs. Avoid separation from God at all costs. But rather to hold fast to life. To cling to the true vine, united with God. You don't hold fast to your spouse because you're afraid of divorce. Right? That might be a driving force for you for a time, but you know what? That's not going to last. Divorce isn't scary enough. Look how many people go through with it. Of course that you can get through a divorce. No, you don't hold fast to your spouse because you're afraid of divorce. You hold fast to them because you love them, because they are dear to you. You hold fast to them as you imitate God's love for you, which is committed, selfless, sacrificial, patient, kind. And you keep your vows because God perfectly keeps his. The last thing we see about love in this chapter is how fickle our hearts are. In short, we can't and we don't love perfectly. And so you must guard your heart. Back to the paradigm, verse 39, at the very end it says, there is no other. There is no one besides God, but your heart is inclined to think there is. And so is mine. There are regularly times in our lives where we love other things more than God. The way he puts it in verse 18 is, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. This is how prone to it we are. So when we're watching ourselves, what are we looking for? Well, God's good gifts, the things that he intended for us to enjoy and to benefit from, well, they become idols. Now, if God were standing before us, we couldn't help but be flattened. When anyone enters into his presence, you end up bowing down and worshiping him because you realize how amazing and otherworldly he is. But this point goes out of its way to remind us that he has no form. Even though they saw scary things, they saw this fire and they saw a voice come out of the fire, when they looked around, they didn't see a person. They didn't see anything to place their worship onto. He's a spirit. We can't see him. And so we look around for anything and everything to lay our eyes onto, something concrete that we can worship. The example that this gives, aside from all the carved images and things, is the sun and the moon and the stars. Well, the heavens declare those. These are beautiful things that bring God glory. Every Roots class, I tell people about how I love astronomy and I love to look at the stars. And when I do, I'm reminded about an amazing God that creates things that I can't even comprehend. Big things. And yet, so clearly, this passage tells us that, yeah, we're going to bow down and worship those. We're going to end up loving more than God these things that he has given us as good gifts. Seems foolish, though, doesn't it? Downright ridiculous in many instances. Carved images? The things that we've made with our own hands we're going to go ahead and worship? They're not even alive. They don't even have sight or feel or hearing or taste or anything. Why on earth would we do this? So we chuckle at the absurdity of bowing down to stuff we've made. Meanwhile, we're blind to the fact that we're doing this all the time. We got at this in the confession. It's a subtle thing. It's a sinister thing. We think it's absurd, this idea of carved images, but these idols are pervasive and they're everywhere. Power, control, money, the stuff money buys. Phones, screens, TV, entertainment, everything. Yeah, there's images and there's physical idols all over the world, but the threat is much deeper. It's much closer to home. And we fixate on these things, all instead of God. We put these things in the place of our hearts, which only God is intended to occupy. You know, God seems to set himself up often in contrast with these other gods, too. Back to the book of Eli, that's what he does at the end of the movie. I'm sorry to give this away, but it is an 8-year-old movie, so you're going to have to live with it. And if you're still interested, go and see it. But the mission that Eli is on is to preserve the Bible. It's in a post-apocalyptic world. There's no more Bibles left. The only one that exists, he has. And so his mission is to get that Bible to safety so that it will last. And as that Bible is finally recovered and placed where it needs to be protected, it's sitting there on the shelf, this big, thick tome. And it's next to other Bibles or other texts, like religious texts. It's in the religion section of the library. But they're all puny. They're shorter. And the directors intentionally put the Bible in the place of prominence, and it's massive. And I think they're trying to teach us a point. Whether or not they're Christians, I don't know. But it's the Bible that is most important to us and foundational to us. And it's so important that God tells us to take care and keep our soul diligently. This knowledge of God and memories of what he's done can quickly depart from our hearts. As quickly as an idol can become our first love and take that place of prominence in our hearts. That's what happens when you want something more than God. Well, how fast can that happen? Under what circumstances do you establish an idol? In my estimation, it happens precisely when you take your eyes off of God and neglect time with him in the word and in prayer and with other believers. It shouldn't be shocking to anyone for me to bring up lust, the topic of lust. We all struggle with it to some degree. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount makes that clear. And thankfully, the Lord has prevented many of us, and including me, from doing anything so serious as to put our marriages in jeopardy because of it. And that, by the way, is 100% due to grace. If it were not for God restraining our sin, we would be off having affairs all the time. This got me thinking, though, that a person doesn't have a problem with lustful thoughts or watching porn or whatever if they are zealous for their spouse and eager to love them well. For instance, I can't imagine if my wife were standing in a room full of other women, even gorgeous women, that I would be entertaining lustful thoughts about them. My mind would be on her, because she's the one I love, the one to whom I'm devoted, the one to whom I'm united, the mother of my children, my delight, my best friend, the one that I want to spend my time with. How could my heart wander with her right there? On a side note, if you can imagine your heart wandering in a situation such as that, or if it already has, then I want to warn you that you are in a great deal of danger and that your marriage is in high jeopardy. If you can think of someone else lustfully with your spouse right there, then you need to take it to the Lord in prayer right this second. And probably you need to seek counseling and get accountability ASAP. As Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, take drastic measures. Cut it off if you have to. Eliminate the threat. Yes, there is grace for that kind of sin, but the risk to your marriage and your soul is serious. Your marriage could be in jeopardy. But even if she's not right there, not physically present, the reality of our marriage covenant, about the promises that we make to each other, still is. Even when I don't see her, she's still my bride. We're still one flesh. And the more I love her, the less likely I am to cheat on her, and vice versa. Folks, so it is with our God. Except that the stakes are even higher. Our eternal lives are on the line. So what shall we do then if we've broken his covenant? As we're going to see over the next several months, the standard for keeping the covenant is exceedingly high. It's unattainably high, in fact, for a mere human. Only one has done this, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. And the rest of us, our role is, our calling is to repent. The passage says, return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the promises that he made to you. Folks, the wonderful news is that while we are careless, God forgives us. He forgives those who do not hold fast, who do not take care, who do not heed the warnings. When we confess, he cleanses us. When we repent, he restores us. Even when it seems the least likely, even when holiness feels very, very far away, God can rescue us. We're never too far gone from him. I've used the analogy of marriage throughout, and I think it's a good one. We're big on marriage here. It's part of our vision at East Charlotte Prez. In fact, the whole Bible can be seen through the lens of marriage. So this is biblical, after all. And case in point is the book of Hosea. That book came to mind as I thought about this sermon a lot, and I reread it last night just so that it would be fresh in my mind. And what that book is all about is an unfaithful bride. But the prophet Hosea, who is the representative of God, the speaker for God, but also in the illustration sense, he is our illustration of God. He is called to go out and to marry a woman who he knows is unfaithful. He knows this about her even before he marries her, and yet he goes through with the plan. And then the plan works out to be about as hard as you would imagine it would be. Married to a whore, married to a harlot. Yes, she cheats on him. Yes, she leaves him. Yes, she goes and fools around with other men. And Hosea, it is his call, it is his duty to model the faithfulness of God. And he goes and rescues her. Even though she doesn't know it, he's providing her for her all along the way. And he brings her home. And her children, who are named things that are not pleasant, her children become the very opposite of those unpleasant names. They're loved. They're his people. They're the recipients of the promises. And so we should identify with this unfaithful wife as our God identifies with Hosea. Ultimately, though, this story is not about Hosea and Gomer. This is a story about Jesus and his bride. He is the perfect covenant keeper. He's our mediator. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's our everything. To him be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love for us. Like we said, it is unbelievable that you would even entertain the idea of having a relationship with us fallen creatures, and yet you have. And more than that, you've made ridiculous promises that nobody but you could keep. Promises that are greater than we can even imagine, and yet you live up to all of those in better ways than we can even realize. And some of these promises are yet to come. the fulfillment of these promises, we still await. And based on your record, Lord, based on everything that you've done for us already, we have every reason to have confidence that all of the rest of those will be met and fulfilled in a very joyful way as well. And so, Lord, cause us to remember what you've done. Cause us to remember who you are. Cause us to remember that you are merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and that is your character. Lord, make us to love you back. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.